I see by the clock, it's still 10. How many of your bodies feel like that, right? Did you know there's a St. Paddy's Day parade today? At Corktown at 12:30. Why this week instead of next week, I'm not sure. But that's what it says, and I looked it up on my phone just to make sure. 12:30, Corktown. I'm not sure how the weather will be, but anyways, St. Patrick's Day. We are continuing in the book of 1 Corinthians, and today we're looking at a very sobering chapter because it's about church discipline of a church member living in sin, and Paul says it's of a kind that even is not found in the culture. The culture won't even put up with this. And yet they found that in the church there at Corinth. And we're talking about sinning versus winning. Are we still enslaved to the world, the flesh and the devil? Or have we found victory through Christ, set free from sin, and learning how to live in our new position in Christ? So that's what we want to talk about. In the bulletin, there's some questions. You're not meant to answer those now. And those numbers, they look kind of strange. They correlate with the verse numbers in the chapter. So we didn't have trouble numbering things in order, but that's how they go. So look at them later this week. Reread chapter 5 and answer these and ask God to help you benefit from meditating on His Scriptures there. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Help us to understand it. Lord, may we see it as valuable. You're speaking to us. You're teaching Your church, even as You have used this letter all through the ages now, and use it also in our lives today in our church. Help us, Lord, to know what it means to follow Christ and to live in a way that glorifies You, Lord, and helps the world find out who You are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to talk about orthopraxy and orthodoxy. The praxy is how we live. It's how you practice your faith. And here Paul gives instructions for actions. And it is occasioned by a church member's sin and the church's sinful response to that sin. It's one thing to sin, but the church was acting wrongly in response to the sin. And then what does Paul give as corrective directions? And then orthodoxy. What's the true doctrine or the right doctrine behind the action and the actions that were called for? And what's Christ's actions in relation to the church and sin? And the nature of sin, nature of the church in relation to the sin, and what's the nature of church in relation to the world? Because we want to see what is He telling us here in this passage that's important for us to understand who we are as a church and how do we relate to the world, the flesh, and the devil. You can turn to 1 Corinthians 5. I have the verses written out too, but you can look there in your Bible. I'll read verse 1, you read verse 2 with me. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Verse 2. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. And so, what is the church's relation to sin? We have to realize that the sin is a trap, it's a snare, it's a lure, like the fisherman hiding the hook in the bait. It brings capture and death. Sinners are slaves to sin. As a church, we are those who belong to Christ. Christ came to set us free from our sins. Remember, the angel told Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, the child born of hers of the Holy Spirit, you will give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what Christ came to do. Now, only the Son can set us free from sin and death. We have to trust and follow him. Many people like to quote the verse, "The truth will set you free." But that's in the context of being a disciple of Christ. Yes, the truth will set us free. But it's only as we are following Christ that we're set free. So we're Christ's witnesses that he has come to destroy the devil's work of sin and death. That's what John tells us in 1 John 3:8. And Paul says in Galatians, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. And so you are called to freedom, but don't turn your freedom into an opportunity to serve the flesh or to serve the sinful nature. Then Paul goes on. He says, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in the spirit. I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. Now, this is a startling sin. A man has his father's wife. That means his stepmother, not his mother, right? And probably what happened was the father was widowed, or he took another wife, a much younger woman. And now the son has this woman. It doesn't say they're married, and it doesn't say this is the father's widow. So apparently the father is still alive. This is a shocking thing. It says even the world doesn't do this, but it's actually happened a couple times in the Bible. Can you think of some times where someone slept with their father's wife? Did you say absolutely? No. Yeah. Absalom, yes. And Reuben, very good. And someone else tried it, but didn't succeed. And that was Solomon's older brother, Adonijah, tried to do it. But these were not really out of lust. These were power plays to show who's in charge of the clan or the tribe or the kingdom. And it's a shocking thing, but the Bible includes this stuff. It's prohibited in the book of Leviticus to have these kind of marriages. And that goes on and lists a whole bunch of prohibitions. And why does it do that? Because it says, don't do these things because there are people who do these things. And he says, that's not how God's people are to live. But in this case, the problem isn't so much the sin as the failure of the church to deal with the sin. And Paul says, you should have rebuked him, and he needed to repent. And if you wouldn't repent, you need to put him out of the church. But you haven't done that. But I'm doing it. Even from a distance, I'm doing it. And that's what you need to do. And the question is this: what kind of power, what kind of authority is at work in the church? He's going to tell us in the next verse. And then we need to ask ourselves, do we have the kind of power and authority that we need in our church to do what God wants us to do and live in the way that God wants us to live? Paul says in verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. He's assuming that as we meet together, Christ is here. He's here in a special way, and his power is with us. And so we need to take that seriously. And remember, later on in the letter, he says, some of you, when you're taking communion, were not respecting the Lord, not respecting one another, and because of this, some have become sick and even have fallen asleep. Meaning they died. They didn't go to hell, but they ended their life early. And God was chastening and punishing the church, his own family, his bride, his children. Then we ask, what's the church's relationship to the devil? He talks about it in the next verse. Verse 5. Hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. That seems strange to us. What is he talking about? Obviously, the day of the Lord means on the day of the Lord returns, there will be a judgment. What is this? In the word sinful nature, this is the NIV. It's actually the word flesh. Some of the translations show that. And so it can be difficult sometimes to translate the word flesh. And what does it mean? Here, the NIV is saying it's his sinful nature that is being destroyed. Some translations say flesh, and you get the idea that his body is being destroyed. We're not sure what it is exactly, but this is one thing that's true. In Christ, we've been set free from the power of the devil, and when people are away from that power, they come back under the influence of the devil. And so church is a very real thing. Being a member of the body of Christ, being connected and in union with Christ is very, very real. And here, God is using the devil to chasten and punish his people so that they will repent. And that's what God wants. He wants this man to repent and be saved. The devil keeps people in bondage through sin and their fear of death, their fear of God's righteous wrath. He's holding, this is a form of blackmail. He's holding power over them. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 2 that because we have flesh and blood, Jesus took on flesh and blood that he might render powerless the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. Well, how does the devil have power of death? He has the power of death because he tricks people into sinning and coming under the judgment of God. He's called a murderer from the beginning. How did he do that? Did he use an atomic bomb? Billions and billions have died from what the devil has done. How did he bring this death? He brought death through lies, deception, temptation, bringing people under the judgment of God. And so it says, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and he might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The devil wants people to be afraid of turning to God, afraid of God's judgment. And yet when we preach the gospel, we're saying, do that very thing. Admit your guilt. Admit your sin before God. Turn to him, and you'll be received of God, and you'll be out of the hands of the devil. He won't be able to do anything to you. The wages of sin is death. Jesus paid that debt. He paid that price. And so he redeemed sinners, all of us who have been slaves to sin. He redeemed us from the slave market of sin. And so he took away the devil's leverage from us. We don't want to give it back. And when Paul recounts him meeting the Lord Jesus and being commissioned as an apostle, the Lord said to him, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them, convert them, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. He said, you're going to turn them from Satan's power into God's power, from the dominion of Satan and bringing them into the kingdom of the Son of God when they turn, so that they will receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So we've been delivered from the devil's power. We don't want to go back under it. Paul goes on in telling the Corinthians in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works its way through the whole batch of dough? They were proud of how forgiving and how wide and open-minded they were. We have people today in many denominations saying, look how open we are. We accept everyone. We don't send anyone away because God loves everyone. Now, isn't it true that God loves everyone? Does he love this man? Yes. Did he want that man living that way in the church? No. What did he say to do? Send him out until he repents. And yet there are people saying this, just like the Corinthians were saying. And they were wrong. The Corinthians were wrong, and the people saying that today are wrong. And notice what he says about yeast. Now, I'm not a cook. I noticed Sam said some people love to cook. I'm those kind of people who love to eat. And I don't know much about cooking, but I know there is yeast and it spreads, right? How many have actually made their own bread or dough or whatever else uses yeast? Okay. And does it spread? I'm told that it spreads, right? It goes viral. Well, it's not the only thing that goes viral. Sin goes viral. Sin spreads. We'll talk about it in a minute, but the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament is the Old Testament couldn't cure sin. It could only quarantine it. In the New Testament, we see Jesus touching lepers and touching people who, even touching dead, because when you touch a dead body, you were unclean for 7 days. And Jesus touches them. He touches a dead body. Jesus doesn't become unclean. Instead, the dead body comes alive. And so are the lepers cleansed. If we want to understand the relationship of sin, we have to know what causes sin. And behavior is caused by someone's identity. And so we need to know, who are you? Who are we? Who are they? Because who they are is going to relate to how they behave. And we said this before. This is grammar, but the indicative leads to the imperative. The statement of what is leads to how you behave afterwards. And so Paul is going to give us that command. Now we have a new relationship with God. That means we have a new identity. And so what does he expect from us? New behavior. Birth causes nature. Nature plus nurture produces behavior. And even bad people can have good nature and have fairly good behavior. But there's only so much that nurture, even the best, the world's best nurturing, can do with a bad nature. And so what does God give us? He gives us a new birth, gives us a new nature, and then he says, now, with your new nature in Christ, we need to have new kind of nurturing, raising up people in Christ, and that's what will produce the new behavior. It's not automatic. You're Christians, you have the Holy Spirit, but it's not automatic. We have to cooperate with God to get the new behavior that God wants. And look, this is how Paul says it. In verses 7 and 8. Read with me verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Look what he said. He doesn't say your behavior will change you into something that you're not. He says this is what you are because of what Christ has done. And your relationship with Christ, you are a new batch. That's what you are. That's your new identity. That's your new nature. But now, since that's what you are, this is how you're to behave. And he says you have to put off what belongs to the old nature and put on what belongs to the new nature. Paul does this all the time in the different metaphors. But this is how he's using it here. And remember, the Passover, when they had a Passover that was one day, where they would slay the lamb and they would roast it and they would eat it, but all week they had what they called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they had, before this, they had to they would have a ceremony and a fun time of making sure there's no leaven in the house. The Jews do this up to this day when they celebrate Passover. There's no leaven in the house, and it becomes kind of like a family game, like hiding Easter eggs or something like that, looking for the leaven and cleaning it out of the house. And he's saying, using that metaphor that Christ is our Passover, he said, let's make sure that we live not with the old yeast, but with the new dough without yeast. So let's read verse 8 together. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. So what are we supposed to put off? Malice and wickedness. What do we put on? Sincerity and truth. We have victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. What's the church's relationship to the world? Paul tells us that in the next verse, next two verses. Okay, I'll read 9, you read 10. I have written you in my letter, and remember we said this is the lost letter, the first letter. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Verse 10, read it. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. So are we supposed to cut ourselves off from bad people who aren't Christians? No. Didn't he leave us there for that reason? He left us as his witnesses. Be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world. Tell this gospel. Tell the good news. What good news? That Christ has defeated the devil. He has defeated sin and death. And that you can come out from under the power of the devil into God's power, into God's kingdom. This is the good news. Now look what he says. In that letter, I was telling you not to associate with immoral people. I didn't mean the lost people. I meant, he says, I'm telling you, you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but who is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. That's very strong language, isn't it? Don't fellowship with them. Put them out. Let them know they are outside the will of God, outside of the body of Christ, until they repent and then come back. And this is what, and it sounds strange to us, but remember, after Peter confessed, the Lord said, who do people say that I am? Oh, they think you're a great prophet like Jeremiah or one of the other prophets or even Elijah. Who do you say that I am? Oh, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Peter, you got it right. You weren't taught this by men, but this was revealed to you by God. And you will have the keys, and what you bind will be bound, and what you loose will be loosed. He repeats this in chapter 18, and in that case, he gives it to singular, and in the chapter 18, he says it to the plural. Binding and loosing. What's that mean, binding and loosing? It seems to be what Paul just did right here. It said, put this guy out until he repents. He's now out from the protection of the Lord, and the devil can kick him around. Look at this contrast. I mentioned it a little bit earlier between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament was a theocracy, so that meant the laws were both civil and religious. And so many of the laws said, if this person does this, kill him. That's pretty harsh. We don't do that. And partly because we don't have church and state together anymore. We don't have the state enforcing religion, and that's a good thing. And whenever that happens, it's always bad. But also, the problem is in the Old Testament, I mentioned earlier, there's no cure for sin. All they could do is quarantine people or remove them from the community. And it was symbolized, and it was an object lesson when they had contagious skin diseases or when there was a contagious disease in a house like mildew. That was an object lesson. The real lesson is how sin spreads and how bad attitudes and how idolatry and all these things spread from people to people. And he said, we can't have that. But they couldn't fix it in the Old Testament. They couldn't fix the flesh. They couldn't change the old nature. All they could do was use the law to limit sin by fear of the law, fear of punishment. Paul says in 1 Timothy, if you're going to use the law, use it lawfully, because it's meant for the transgressor and the sinner. It doesn't make us better, it only limits sin. But in the New Testament, we're told to give to God what belongs to God and to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. We don't use the power of the state to enforce the church. It's all voluntary. So if someone doesn't want to live for Christ, we don't make him, we can't force him, but he can't stay with us. He has to leave until he changes his mind. It's all by choice. We have forgiveness and we have cleansing. That's in Christ. That's because we have a new nature, and the Spirit actually gives us power over our old nature. In 1 John, John tells us that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And anyone who says he has fellowship with God but walks in darkness is lying, isn't living according to the truth. But if we have fellowship with Christ, we walk with him in the light, then he cleanses us and his blood cleanses us as we walk with him. So there's things to be cleansed even though we're with him. If anyone says he doesn't have sin, he's deceiving himself. If he says he's never sinned, he's calling God a liar. And then John says, I write these things so you don't sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, one defending us, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And his blood is our propitiation, and not just ours only, but for the whole world. The word propitiation there is from the Old Testament. It means the mercy seat, where the blood of the covenant was poured out. So our relationship with God is covered by the blood of Christ. And yet God says, don't live in sin. Live in the newness of Christ. Here's an interesting comparison. We'll look at this when we get to chapter 6. Look at this list. We read it already. The sexually immoral in 5:9 and 3:11 and 6:9 through 11. The sexually immoral, the greedy, the swindlers, the idolaters, the slanderers, the drunkards. He repeats the same thing in chapter 6, but he adds a few more adjectives or nouns. The sexually immoral, the adulterers, the male prostitutes, and the homosexual offenders. And to swindlers, he adds the word thieves. And so he says, don't be deceived. Anyone who lives this way is not in the kingdom of God. So it's a blessing to tell the person you can't live this way and think you're in the church. You're deceiving yourself. But that's not the only thing. Why did he leave us in the world? To be witnesses. And so we're telling the world, you can be free. You can be a conqueror. You don't have to live under the slavery of sin and the devil. You don't have to do that. You can be free. And then we're living under the slavery of sin and the devil. Who's going to believe us? If our words and our actions contradict each other, what do they say? Which speaks louder? And so we can't have that contradiction. What we need to be are the people learning how to live as Jesus Christ's disciples. Remember? Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey. It's a process. Teaching to obey all that I have commanded you. So we're in process of learning how to obey God. How to obey Christ. We are those who learn how to, we are repenting of sin and turning to the Lord. Continually repenting of sin and turning to the Lord. Learning how to use his word and his power to live according to our new nature. To live according to that new batch of dough which he made us into. By his death, burial, and resurrection, and the sending of the Spirit. Here's the contrast that the Lord says in John 10, talking about the Good Shepherd. He says, there is another, a thief, who comes to steal and kill and destroy. The ultimate thief is the devil. He said, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And this reminds us of what David said, the Lord's my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. And he guides me. Where does the good shepherd guide us? And what kind of paths? What's the road or the way in which he guides us. He guides me in paths of righteousness. And it's for his name's sake. And so that's the path that he's guiding us. And so, yes, We are to be winning, no longer enslaved to the world, flesh and the devil, but learning how to live in victory. The victory over these things, the victory that Christ has accomplished and has put us in. Now, some of you may have seen this. I read it in my email. And this fellow had been in Romania as a missionary, and he learned a word there. I can't pronounce it, but poikate. It means repenter. They had the nominal church, and then they had the evangelical church, and the nominal church made fun of them and called them the repenters. Ah, poikaits. Okay, very good. Thank you. And so he said, that's the attitude that we need to have. Be the Christians who are repenters. We are repenters. We repent of living for ourselves, and so we commit to trading our personal kingdom agendas for the kingdom agenda of Jesus Christ. We are repenters. We repent of making God to be out to be more like us, and so we ask God to change our hearts and make us more like Him. We are repenters. We repent of our silly attempts to justify ourselves before God and make ourselves pleasing to Him through our own efforts, and so we ask Him to save and sustain us in His unwavering grace and help us rest in Christ's work on our behalf. We are repenters. We repent of our hypocrisy and self-righteousness, and so we ask God to deliver us from double-mindedness and help us to seek His righteousness and His kingdom above all. We are repenters. We repent of valuing most what other people think, and so we ask us to help us value more of what God thinks about us. We repent of withholding areas of our life from God's command, and so we ask God to invade and overcome every part of us, our hopes, our desires, our dreams, our thoughts, our actions, and show us how to love Him and love others from a whole heart. We are repenters. We repent of seeking a life of ease and comfort, and so we ask God the courage to pick up our crosses and to follow Christ no matter the cost. We are repenters. We repent of all the good things we have failed to do, and so we ask God to open our eyes to the opportunities for us to shine His light in a dark world. We are repenters. We repent of serving ourselves and our own interests, and so we ask God to empower us to serve others in the name of His Son. We are repenters. We repent of taking pride in our own repentance. And so we ask God to remind us of that salvation. That salvation is all of grace, and to humble us before His cross. We are repenters. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your word. Thank You that You preserve these letters for us. We know that the apostles did much ministry and wrote many letters, but the ones You preserved are the ones that we need. Help us to learn and apply these lessons as we go through 1 Corinthians. And help us, Lord, to live as You have made us, a new batch of dough, and to put off the old ways, to put off malice and wickedness, and put on sincerity and truth, and live in our new identity that we have in Christ, the One who defeated the devil and the world and the flesh. Help us to live in that power and that victory, we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.